We're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, the first part of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Congregation, beloved, the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, is the first of six great discourses that our Lord gave, and we see them in Matthew's Gospel. We find this particular sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's also recorded in the Gospel of Luke, though Matthew's account is some three times longer. Now, there's a reason for that. Matthew is writing, you see, to a Jewish readership, primarily. And the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is to correct the many misinterpretations of the Old Testament passed down to them from rabbinic tradition. Many wrong ideas have sprung up over the years regarding various teachings in the Old Testament. And the rabbis continue to promote these wrong ideas. So Jesus, very near the beginning of his ministry, makes it very clear that these interpretations are wrong. They need to be set aside. And so it is that Matthew wants to give us as detailed an account of the sermon as he can, and to include all these corrections in doing so. This is where the Jewish church of its day needed to begin in their understanding of God and his ways. As a matter of fact, it's where everybody needs to begin if they want to set the record straight. Now, we can't be sure of the precise mountain where Jesus preached this sermon, though it does seem to have been on one of the mountain plains somewhere in the vicinity of Capernaum. He sat and he taught those who came to him. Many other interested people were also crowding in all around him. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. And even though we find very many subjects included under this theme, they all relate to the kingdom of God. They bring us back to that we might have a better and clearer understanding of what the kingdom of God is about. The first part of the sermon, the Beatitudes, is about its citizens. These people who are on their way to heaven, these citizens of God's kingdom, what are they like? And what is it that distinguishes them particularly from everybody else? I can tell you the people who first heard this sermon, those people who were there, and they heard from our Lord's own lips what it was that Jesus had to tell them that day, they must have been shocked. We read that they were astonished at our Lord's teaching. Not only did he teach them as one who had authority, you'll notice, but even what he taught. The substance of his message was nothing like what they had ever heard before from any of the scribes. What did he mean, for instance, that the poor in spirit are to enter the kingdom of heaven? What did he mean that those who mourn will be comforted? Is that not the happy end of those who are aggressive and self-confident? And it's not the meek who will inherit the earth, surely? Doesn't he mean that it's going to be the movers and the shakers? Those who are fiercely competitive and those who are prepared to take whatever it is they want? Not only was the Jewish audience shocked, therefore, but we ourselves. It's nothing like what we hear from the motivational speakers at business conferences today, is it? I can tell you this, if you were to hear any motivational speaker today who came up with half the things that Jesus is talking about here, I doubt very much that he would ever be given another speaking engagement. I think that would be the end of his career. Now, there are five things I want to point out here in this Sermon on the Mount. First, the scribes and Pharisees believed that as long as one's life was right with God on the outside, or they thought it was at least, and for most of the scribes and Pharisees, that's all they really cared about, what they thought themselves, it didn't matter what such a person was like on the inside. Jesus, on the other hand, is conveying a very different message, isn't he? He's insisting that unless one is right with God on the inside, which is a matter of the heart, everything else is wrong as well. If one is right in his heart with the Lord, then by the grace of God, he's going to seek to make everything else right as well. That's what I mean. It's both and. It's not either or. Secondly, we need to see that man's ways and what impresses him are not God's ways. In fact, God himself has told us that, hasn't he? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is altogether different from us in his thinking, speaking, and doing. Elijah, for instance, was not sent out into the wilderness to be bowled over by wind, earthquake, and fire. No, he was sent out rather to pay careful attention to a still, small voice. Now that's God's way of doing things, you see. Isaiah 30, verse 15, in quietness and confidence. Notice, not with stirring drums, not with a great display of man's bravado. No, in quietness and confidence. Confidence in the Lord, that is, shall be your strength. Now, none of us left to fend for ourselves and to come up with our own reasonable conclusions would ever think that such a man as this would achieve anything. Oh, but this is God's way. This is God's own way of doing things. And look what he has achieved for his people and made so many people alive. A third point. In verses 3 to 12, and here we're zeroing now particularly in on the Beatitudes. These are not, as we may think, different descriptions of different people. These are different descriptions of the same people. These are the characteristics which distinguish the people of God from everybody else. They are people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful. They seek purity of heart. Now, these people exhibit some of these qualities more than others, of course. None of us is perfect. Far from it. But each and every one of us, if we're heaven-bound, will display all these distinguishing characteristics to some degree. The world will not. The world doesn't care for these things. But these are characteristics that we see in the people of God. A fourth point. In a general way, at least, there is a certain order to what we're told here in these eight Beatitudes. And the order takes us from the lesser maturity, let's say, to greater maturity. For instance, young Christians and recent converts of any age are not necessarily known for their peacekeeping traits, are they? They may be overzealous in areas that they don't need to be. They may be belligerent and offensive in ways that they shouldn't be. And yet over time, and this is what we often find with younger people, over time they begin to see the folly of that attitude and their approach. They remember the instruction, if it be possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And what happens when they reflect on that and they think more about it and they realize their own experience testifies to this? Well, they begin to change, don't they? Change begins to emerge, and what a delightful thing it is to see. Have we not all, at least on occasion, found somebody who has done some remarkable thing? Some outstanding thing? Something that really impresses us and makes a mark upon us? And we say, wow, that boy has become a man. He's showing leadership. He's showing maturity. I never thought I'd see that in him. But look at him now. Well, there's something of how Christians grow in that same way. We develop. Become more and more, by the grace of God, what the Lord himself would have us to be. Similarly, submitting to persecution is a great test of faith, isn't it? One that requires maturity of character and a close, well-developed walk with the Lord. And there's a reason why that particular beatitude is given at the end. If such willingness is not something that we see very much of today, and we ourselves fear that we might not do as well as we should under persecution, then we too should seek a closer and more intimate walk with the Lord. You see, there's no substitute for such an experience. Walking hand in hand with the Lord, the closer we walk with the Lord, the more prepared we are to lay everything down for him, even our own life, for the honor and glory of Christ. So there is an order here, and we might note that as well. And then fifthly, one more point I want to make in regard to this general introduction, that all these qualities listed here in the Beatitudes are not produced naturally, and certainly not automatically, but they are produced rather supernaturally. And they're all the result, the direct result of God's sanctifying grace at work upon his people. That is, the Holy Spirit working within us to will and to do his good pleasure. We would never come up with these things. We would never be able to produce them. An unbeliever, for instance, will never be able to produce such godly fruit as we see here with these Beatitudes. He wouldn't want this fruit particularly. He wouldn't even see as an unbeliever that it's important. Even the true Christian will not be able to pump it out on his own as if it's all up to him. No, he has to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. He has to keep in step with the Spirit, as the Bible says. If, believer, you and I are to grow up in faith, if we are to mature in our likeness to Christ so that we're more ready to submit to the opposition that we're bound to face in a world that is so hostile to Christ, we must first learn to submit to these gracious influences of the Holy Spirit upon us, and thus commit ourselves to these ways of God that are so, so unlike our own. Well, let me offer that by way of introduction, and I trust as we think on those separate points, and then as we examine the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the first part we're looking at today, the Beatitudes, that this will go a long way to help us and to encourage us. So having introduced the Beatitudes then, I'd like to take up with you just the first one today. Find it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a profound statement that is. Full of gospel truth. And how important it is that we should not just say it in a glib fashion or go over it lightly, but that we analyze it very, very carefully. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This word blessed or blessed is often, very often, rendered happy. The word often does mean happy, and in other circumstances, that's probably a good translation to give. But that's an unhappy and possibly misleading translation of the word here, in this case. What does blessed really mean here in this context? It means well off or highly favored. Christians are not always happy, are they? Especially when they exhibit some of this fruit that we see here, and then they're attacked by the unbelieving world all around them. And certainly someone who's mourning, as we see in the second Beatitude, in the midst of his mourning, he's not happy. But because such people are in Christ, and this is what makes all the difference, God's people are in Christ. They live by saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so Christ means everything to them. Because they are in Christ, because they're kept by the power of God through faith to the coming again of Christ, these people are always well off, highly favored, richly provided for, because they know that their God is with them and that he's with them for their good. So you see, that's what it is to be blessed, is to be well off, is to be highly favored. And who are these poor in spirit who are said to be so richly blessed? They are not the poor, though many of them may indeed be poor, nor are they people, the poor in spirit, who have a bad attitude. That's not what poor in spirit means, bad attitude. That's not it at all, quite the opposite. No, these are people who rather are poor in respect to spirit. That's what poor in spirit means, which is to say that they are convinced of their own spiritual poverty. Oh, in material terms, they may be very wealthy. They may be very powerful and influential. They may well be the leaders of the community. May well be any types of people, in fact. Whatever they are on the outside, they know as they look within. And they're bothered by their spiritual poverty. They're humble, in other words. They're emptied of themselves, and they've come to believe that they're utterly unworthy of, and therefore they are exceptionally thankful for, the least favor that they might be shown. The Bible gives us many examples of such people who are poor in spirit. We think of John the Baptist, who said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. And again, his sandal strap, I'm not worthy to loose. How did John the Baptist see himself? He saw himself as lower than the lowest of the low. We think of Simon Peter on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Again, that's with John the Baptist. Peter saw himself as being lower than the lowest. We see this also in the Apostle Paul, who said that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What did he say? Of whom I am chief. Of all the sinners in the world, said Paul, I am the chief of sinners. Such humility is the initial evidence of true faith. That's what we look for first of all, isn't it? It's the first beatitude. Why? Because it's the first of all the Christian graces, if you like, and is to remain preeminent among them. And notice what Paul says. This faithful saying, I'm the chief of sinners, is worthy of all acceptance. And what that means clearly is we're all to say, I'm the chief of sinners. It's not enough for one person or another to say it. This is something for all of us. It's true of us all. And that we don't have a realistic view, in fact, of our fallen nature. We don't have a biblical view of who we really are unless we can and do confess that. We need to see ourselves as lower than the lowest. But there's something else in our text I want you to see as well. Look carefully at Matthew 5, verse 3. We're told what the blessing of the poor in spirit is. We're told, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now there it is. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the people who are heaven bound. And I want you to notice too, it's not for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. No, there's a little bit more to it than that. It's not as if just all the blessing is to come sometime in the future. But this particular blessing, having the kingdom of heaven, is something for God's people right now. This is a present reality. And as subjects of the king, they are protected. They are preserved by their sovereign ruler, even now, and will continue to be until that kingdom comes in all its fullness of glory. This is how they're so highly favored. We see it right here. But look particularly, this kingdom is theirs not by lifting themselves up. It's theirs not by boasting and bragging and looking at all at anything that they might imagine that they've done. Quite the opposite, in fact. This kingdom is theirs how? It's theirs by stooping down, by denying every hope of self-reliance, and by looking to Christ, who alone can save them. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be abased. This is the person who brings himself down, in fact. He's going to see himself brought down because he thought he could elevate himself when he couldn't. And he went on, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the one who was raised up. This is the one who was favored of God. This is the one who will be so richly blessed. Now, why must a man be brought so low and humbled in the dust, as we say, in order to enjoy a true and everlasting prosperity? Well, there are three reasons for that. First, as long as any man is full of himself, there's no room for Christ. As long as he's full of himself, he'll never want Christ. He'll never see any need for Christ. Still clutching to straw, he'll assume that what he already has and is so desperately clinging to is gold. No, it's just straw. It's going to waste away and be gone. But he thinks he really has something. Secondly, as long as any man is looking to his own works for salvation and content with what it is he has to offer, he'll never consider even for a moment the merits of Christ. He'll never see that his own works, whatever they may be, are all against him. They're not for him, they're against him, but he won't see that. And he won't see, therefore, that Christ must save, and Christ alone. And thirdly, as long as any man is motivated by pride, it was Blaise Pascal who spoke of how every man has within him a God-shaped vacuum, which cannot be satisfied by anything of the creation, but can be satisfied only by the Creator himself, that God-shaped vacuum. Well, let me turn that around a little bit. What is pride? It's a devil-shaped thing. Devil-shaped pride. And as long as any man is motivated by that, the very best he can hope for is an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom, which already begins to fade away the moment the ink is dry on the contract. What happens when his money runs out? What happens when any other resources run out? What about the things that money can't even buy, such as freedom from fear and guilt and all that sort of thing? You see, only those who are brought low, only those who are emptied of themselves, only those who have turned from themselves and from their own way of doing things and have turned instead to Christ, have treasures where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And how so? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who have been brought low, and only these are heaven bound. Now, considering what the Lord Jesus said, that unless we change, unless we humble ourselves, unless we become like little children, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven, it surely is important, in light of that, it surely is important for us to know whether we ourselves have been so transformed, whether the Holy Spirit has been at work working his gracious influences upon us and turning us right around in our tracks. So here are three vital questions that we need to ask ourselves. First, what do I think of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do I actually think of him? The Bible says that to those who believe, Christ is precious. So we need to ask, well, is he precious to me? Do I love and adore him? Do I long for him? Do I want to serve him before all else and be faithful to life's end? You see, if I don't have such a longing and affection for Christ as that, then I may be sure that I haven't been transformed. My life isn't being changed at all. I'm still the sinner I've always been. It doesn't matter what my thoughts may be. If I feel nothing for Christ, I haven't yet been transformed. Secondly, on what terms do I accept Christ? If I've been humbled, and here is good evidence that I have been humbled, I'll take him on his own terms. That's the rule, isn't it? What he says, I will believe. What he commands, I will obey. And where he sends, I will go. And once again, if we don't do that, if we don't accept him on his terms, but we insist that he measure up to certain standards that we have created for ourselves, then once again, it's clear that we haven't been transformed. And thirdly, what does my devotional life look like? Oh, we can learn so much of who we are and what we're really like from our devotional life, whether we make diligent use of all the public and private means of grace. If I've been brought down to the dust, I will surely sing the praises of God's free and sovereign grace, won't I? It won't be about me, it'll be about him. It's going to be all about him. I will rejoice in the finished work of Christ, the fact that he loved me and gave himself for me. And I will want to tell others as well. It's not enough that I should know these things. The more I know and embrace these wonderful truths, the more I'm going to want to tell others as well. And I will never try to cash in on any of the credit that belongs to Christ alone. Now then, if when I look at my devotional life, this is what I see, a longing for Christ, a steadfastness, a desire by the grace of God to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, then we may be sure that we have been transformed. Indeed, we are even now being transformed. The Lord himself is doing such a work, such a marvelous, mighty work upon our heart and life. We can see that our faith is growing from strength to strength, as we say, and with ever-increasing glory. And while we engage in this self-examination, it's also important that we look around us to see where we are as a church, as a fellowship of believers, as the body of Christ. Where are we? We need to ask, for instance, is this a true body of Christ? Is my spirit fed and nourished here? Despite all our faults and foibles, and there will be many, is this where I can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? And not only is it this way for me, but are we such like-minded believers and encouraging one another, whereby I might in this way be a blessing to others as well? You see, these are the questions that we need to ask. To the church of the Laodiceans, Jesus said, because you say I am rich, because you say I have become wealthy, because you say I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, what did Jesus do? He rebuked them. He chastened them. He told them to be zealous and repent while still it was time for them to do so. Yet, lest we fear that this may be the glaring fellowship of every fellowship, he commended the church in Smyrna. "I know your works, your tribulation and poverty," he said, "but you are rich." Oh, what a pronouncement that the Lord himself should say that of any people, "but you are rich." "Be faithful unto death," he said, "and I will give you the crown of life." It's not what someone has in his bank account that matters, is it? No, it's what he has in his heart. He's better to be rich towards God. This is the wealth that the Lord calls us to. This is the wealth that he's pleased to work with us. This is the wealth that he expects to see in us. Now someone may say, "Well, if I do humble myself, how can I know for sure that the Lord will receive me? How can I be sure if I humble myself that he will take me as one of the citizens of his kingdom?" Well, this is his promise. We see it right here in our text, Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are of a contrite heart. Blessed are those who are so emptied of themselves and are filled with Christ instead and wholly devoted to him. Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's right that we question everything about ourselves. We have every reason to question ourselves, but we need not doubt the word of him who is faithful and true. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock." He's speaking here to a people who have turned from sin. They've turned to Christ instead. They've embraced Christ and seeking to live their whole life and even to die for his honor and glory. To them he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."